And for those who are visiting with us, appreciate very much your presence. I want to encourage you to come back and be with us. Worship with us next Wednesday, 7:30. We come together for Bible study, and then next Sunday, we come together again, 9:30 for Bible study and 10:30 for worship. Just want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know God's truth and to live by it. You're going to be held accountable for the things that you believe in, the way that you live your life, and so you need to study, you need to make sure that your faith is based on God's truth. Now, for those who are here this morning, you probably remember the scripture reading. I did have a couple of verses added to it. Because, as I said, tonight we're going to continue with the study. We looked at the idea that Paul had delivered or given, he had spoken, the whole counsel of God to the church at Ephesus and, of course, to the eldership there. And we looked at several passages throughout 1 and 2 Timothy regarding the point that as a preacher, as an evangelist, and really all of us have the duty to speak or to preach the whole counsel of God. And I asked the question as we close this morning, what would we give up? If all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, then what would we give up from God's Word? What would we choose not to preach or not to talk about? Because all of it comes from God and all of it has value, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I said that tonight we were going to look at some of the counsel of God that we need to be talking about. And clearly, we don't have time tonight to look at everything. I want to look at things more in a broad brush, if you would, or a broad stroke, if you would. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We have here the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is trying to show the difference between things from the Old Testament and things from the New Testament. There's a contrast being made. And in fact, as we go through this, we'll find that quite often he says, you have heard, talking about the things that they had been taught from the Old Testament, or at the very least, things that they understood about the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, but I say unto you, or I tell you. And so what we find here again is that contrast or that comparison. But to begin with, we find the Beatitudes. In verse 3, blessed are the poor. In verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. And in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, he says in verse 7. Blessed are the pure in heart, in verse 8. And then in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And then as he concludes this portion, what we call the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As you look at the whole counsel of God, what you find very quickly again is that what God says is not always what man thinks. How many of us would say that life is blessed, we are blessed, by being poor in spirit? And the idea of poor in spirit here is one who is sorrowful, one who is mourning, one who understands their place, the meek. How many of us, again, would think that those who are meek are blessed? What we find in today's society is people want to be noticed. They want to be thought of by others in a good light, in a good way. And they draw attention to themselves. How many of us would describe the skilled position of football and the players as being meek. When the receiver catches a touchdown and they spike the ball, or when a running back crosses the line and they do their end zone dance, or when someone sacks the quarterback and they draw attention to themselves, do we think of society as being meek? Is that a good quality to have? Well, again, I think most of us would say no. In the business world, the ones who seem to rise to power are the ones who call attention to themselves. And again, the same can be said with the idea of hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Righteousness is not what motivates people. Being right with God, the idea of being merciful. Many think of mercy as being a weakness, that you crush your adversary. And again, the idea of being pure in heart or a peacemaker. The point is, when you look at God's Word, God lays out qualities for life that many look down on. And yet these are the things that elevate us. We need that part of God's counsel. He also talks about, in this same context, beginning with verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." That was something they understood. But Jesus carries it further, does he not? He then talks about the attitude that would perhaps lead us to taking someone's life. The attitude that would lead us to kill in verse 22. In verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And again, this was a part of the law. Do not commit the act of adultery. They could be stoned. It was a part of God's will. But in verse 28, "I say to you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so again, you see how God carries it a step further. Jesus here does in his teaching. And so when you think about the whole counsel of God, realize that God speaks to the higher qualities, the qualities that are often looked down on by society. Things that people think of as being weaknesses. Now turn over to the book of Ephesians, if you would. And again, remember, we're looking at the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God talks to us about relationships and how we can have the best relationships in this life. It's not easy to have relationships. Whether you're talking about the family, or you're talking about in the business world, or you're talking about in country, in government. It's not easy to have relationships. And again, what society says about how to enjoy the best relationships does not always follow what God says. Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit yourselves," verse 22, "unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, is this advice that you would commonly hear in today's society? When you listen to people talk about marriage and the relationship and maybe how to deal with problems, do you hear this advice being given? Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. If there is a true line of authority, as we read here, would that not settle many of the problems that exist? When you come to understand that there is someone who has the right and the power from God as here the husband has. But you will notice that the burden of responsibility is placed on the wife to submit. That's what God tells her to do. It's not that the husbands can demand or force or coerce their wives to do anything in this regard. Wives, submit, he says. Understand the relationship. But we might think to ourselves, well, that's not a very good solution for a happy marriage or a happy relationship, to think that there is one over another and that one must be submissive. But yet if you read what he says to the husbands in verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so here he tells the man, it's not your place to be selfish. It's not your place to think about self and to put your wife down. It's not your place to make all of the decisions that you want without consideration for your wife's feelings and needs. It's your place to love your wife. It's your place to love your wife even as you love yourself. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself. And so, while society mocks and belittles these things, God says, here is the way to happiness. And we need to be teaching this. It's a part of God's whole counsel. It is a part of what Paul taught. And again, remember, in Acts chapter 20, he had the elders from the church at Ephesus to come to him, to talk to them. And part of what he had said, in his writing at least, involved these things. These were important in Paul's mind as being a part of the whole counsel of God. But that's not all. In chapter 6, he talks about children obeying their parents. In verse 1, in verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there we see again an expansion of relationship duties and responsibilities. And then in verse 5, he begins with servants being obedient to their masters as to the Lord. And then we also find in verse 9, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And so you masters, you employers, treat your servants, your employees right. All of what he said to the servants and how they are to treat the masters, and to understand that their treatment of their masters is tied with their treatment of Christ and the relationship to Christ. In the same way, so it is with masters or employers. And of course, we know back in the book of Romans, he talks about citizens being subject unto higher powers. In Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he goes on and talks about the fact that we should not resist the powers that be. And then if we do, we in essence resist God. That God sets up this relationship of government and citizen. This is a part of the counsel of God. This morning I made the point that every possible relationship that we have is covered in the New Testament as to how we are to live. But there's more to it than that. God understands that problems arise from time to time between people. God has told us how to handle those problems, how to handle those times. Jesus did in his own teaching, and certainly we find it in the epistles as well. And the bottom line is forgiveness. The bottom line is we are to forgive one another. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to remember what he says here in Matthew chapter 6. He's teaching the disciples how to pray. And he is, again, as we said, contrasting what they need to do with what many of the Jews were doing, especially those who were in power. They wanted to be seen. They wanted people to hear them, to hear their fancy words. And they would pray long prayers that people might be impressed. And Jesus said, don't do that. In verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask them. And then he goes on and tells them how to pray. And then listen to the end of that. In verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And then he says in verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so the point is very simple. As we look at the whole counsel of God and we look at the relationships that we have, realize that we must forgive one another. We are not perfect people. We make mistakes. And we must be willing to forgive, just as God is willing to forgive us. And that brings me to the next point. Since we are not perfect people, we must be willing to acknowledge our sin. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Realize that John here is writing to Christians. These are people who had already been baptized into Christ, and these are people whose sins had been forgiven. But now in the course of life, in the process of life, they sinned, and they needed God's forgiveness. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so a part of God's counsel that we need to understand is when we sin, we still need forgiveness. When we sin, we confess it to God. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The idea of walking has to do with lifestyle. It has to do with the way that we live. And so if my life is one wherein I am walking in sin, and I have no forgiveness for that sin, then God is going to hold me accountable. Then I'm walking in darkness. I may be 95% pretty good and doing the right things. But if I am in sin, doing what I should not do, then God is going to hold me accountable for that. If we walk in the light, he says in verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we need to walk in the light. How do we do that? Not by denying we sin. If we deny we sin, we lie. We lie to ourselves. The truth is not in us. How do we walk in the truth? The light? By confessing our sins, God will forgive us. And so these are the things that we need to understand. These are the things that are a part of the counsel of God. How we treat one another, the need to forgive one another, and the need to continue forgiveness from God. That's a part of the counsel of God. But that's not all. The counsel of God also tells us how we should conduct ourselves within the church, within the body of Christ. Remember what Paul said over in Ephesians again as he was talking about this relationship between husband and wife. He talked about how Christ loved the church, didn't he? Christ gave himself for the church, right? But the church is to be in submission to Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a relationship. We have a duty. The church was built for a reason. You know, there are some who feel like God failed in his initial attempt to establish the kingdom. And that he came up with, kind of on a spur of the moment, with the idea of the church. The church would take the place of the kingdom for a while until the Jews especially were ready to have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We call this premillennialism. The church was not an afterthought. The church did not replace the kingdom. The church is a part of God's kingdom. And in fact, you recall how Jesus promised that some who stood there with him would not die until the kingdom came with power. And you read in the book of Acts chapter 2 that it in fact did come with power. In fact, Peter, as he stood up, told them this very point. In verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." This was prophecy from the prophet Joel. "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The tongue shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." On this day, on Pentecost, the great power of God was manifested and the kingdom of God was ushered in. And the church was established. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says. All of this was in fulfillment to the prophecies of Joel. And a little bit later he talks about David. In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so please understand that the whole counsel of God includes the church, the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ, and the duty that we have in the church. It's God who adds people to the church. In verse 47 of Acts 2, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," he says. Those who were being saved were added to the church. They were a part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. That's what we read about. That's what we find in the counsel of God. And then we also find how to worship, how to serve God in this relationship. Has there ever been a time, as you read through the Bible, when God did not give man instruction on how to worship Him or what to do to please Him? Do you know that there was a time when really the idea of sacrifice and that kind of worship didn't exist? It didn't exist in the days of Adam and Eve before sin. The only thing they had to do was to stay away from that forbidden fruit. In that, they had a relationship, a union with God, a fellowship with God, because they were pure, they were innocent. But once sin was ushered in, then man began a need for worship. And so we find in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain's unacceptable sacrifice to God, do we not? And so, from that point on, God tells us what He wants us to do in worship to Him. That's a part of the counsel of God. Why do we come together on Sunday, the first day of the week? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday? Why do we sing without the use of instruments, of mechanical instruments? Why do we have men lead our prayers in our song service, in the teaching? You see, all of these things are answered in God's Word, in the counsel of God. But the problem is, people become unhappy with what God has said, and they're dissatisfied. And so they make changes in what God has said. And so we can worship just as well then on Saturday and partake of the Lord's Supper. Or we can do just as well by having women lead our song service with their beautiful voices. Or we can have women who lead us in our study. But you see, the whole counsel of God gives us direction and what we do in worship to God. And again, we could go on and on and on. The point I want us to understand is that the whole counsel of God must be upheld. All of it must be taught. All of it must be respected. And some, it's true, teach us by way of principle, where we have to take what God has said and we have to apply it in different relationships or areas of life. Some of it is very specific, where God says, do this or don't do that. But all of it is important to us. And we are bound by the whole counsel of God. Why would I think that I can take what God has said about worship and disregard it, and yet I am bound to respect what God has said about believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The same authority revealed both. The Holy Spirit guided men. They spoke, they wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to say and told them to write. We need to respect the counsel of God. If you're not a Christian, my hope and my prayer is that tonight you will make your life right with God. What does the counsel of God say about that? It says that outside of Christ, you're lost because you are a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that you need to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You need to turn your heart to Him, repent. You need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the counsel of God says. And as a child of God, the counsel of God says, live faithfully. Do the things that you need to grow and mature. Be strong. But it also warns that we're all imperfect. And we still sin. And when we sin, don't deny it. when we sin, confess your sin, because He is faithful and He is just, John said, to forgive us of our sins. So that's the way we respond to it. That's what the counsel of God says. We cannot cower down. We must stand firm. As we said this morning, that doesn't mean we have to be ugly. It doesn't mean that we lose patience. In fact, we are to be kind. We are to be gentle. We are to be patient in the way that we deal with one another, in the way that we apply the counsel of God, but we don't compromise. And so if you need to respond, do so tonight as together we stand and sing.